Father, thank you for the last couple of days, for the time that we've had to get together and to contemplate things that we so often face, but don't have time to sit in and wonder about and wrestle through. Thank you for wise counselors. Thank you for your word that you speak to everything that we need for life and godliness. As we wrap up today and as we continue to wrestle through perhaps some more personal questions, grant us the grace to grow in knowledge and love and faithfulness to you for your glory and our good. Amen. At RCC, we like to talk a lot about, we want to say what the Bible says, and we want to be able to take it seriously. And so probably the most common one that we point out is Paul's statement that we are justified by faith alone and not of works, so that no one should boast. And we say, amen. And then we sometimes say things that sound contrary to that when we say with James, you are justified by works and not by faith alone. We have the conviction that we should be able to say both things with as much vigor as one another, because the inspired apostles said both things. So we don't want to allow what is perhaps tension or what sort of causes a disruption to our systematic understandings of things to ignore sometimes what is a both and in the Bible. And so on a topic like this, I think it's sometimes hard for people to understand or to wrap their minds around God says he hates not just evil, he hates those who do evil. And if God says that, we want to be able to say that. And then he also says through Joseph, what man intends for evil, God means for good. And so we want to really be able to say that too. For us experientially, those things seem to be pit against one another, and they're especially hard for us to wrap our minds around, particularly when either we're the one in the crosshairs of the evil or the people that we love have been in those crosshairs. Now, I confess the story of Amnon and Tamar in 2 Samuel 13 is quite challenging. For me, my reaction is tends to be closer to that of perhaps Absalom, who went and murdered his brother for raping his sister, than that of David, who said to just ignore it. And yet we get the sense in both cases, both men were wrong in their response. David was wrong to ignore the evil that had been done to his daughter, and Absalom was wrong to go and murder his brother. When Tamar asked, where could I carry my shame? Neither David's ignoring of the evil or Amnon's response to it could give Tamar any hope after the things that had been done to her. The only hope Tamar and those who have experienced such terrible violations of their humanity have is that the God who hates evil, really hates evil, is the same God who uses that very real, very painful, very despicable evil to bring about good. Listen to these verses that really are in the Bible and really must be allowed to say what they say if we're not just going to allow people to suffer, but to have hope. Hebrews 2. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Jesus, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And finally, in Romans 8, a verse people despise being read to sufferers, and yet is written in the context of extreme suffering by Paul to a church. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul has just said that those of us who are in so much pain that we don't even know how to pray have been given the Holy Spirit to help us in our weakness and intercede for us when our personal groanings, our personal sufferings, and our personal agonies are too deep for even words. And we understand in an overreaction to flippant platitudes, a lot of people would discourage us from coming to these verses because they seem insensitive. And we definitely wouldn't want to jump to this verse 2 seconds into some horrible revelation of abuse and violence. But beloved, if we can't ever use these verses, what hope do we have? We can and must see abuse. We can and must name abuse. We can and must grieve with, over, and at abuse, and we should hate abuse. But if that's all we do with someone who's been abused, what hope does that bring them? Either in this life or the life to come. The hope that we have is that our God, who really hates evil, really hates violence, really hates death, has chosen to bring good through evil, peace through violence, and life through death. And so if our Savior is said to have identified with us and was perfected through suffering, and if Paul says that suffering produces character and hope that doesn't put us to shame, then we who have suffered are not alone in our suffering, and we are not amiss for hope. Think of it this way. Well, we would never look at the cross and say, "Wow, that was amazing." We would look at the cross and say, "Wow, that was amazing." Because through that cross, through that suffering, God did something far more than we could hope or imagine. And as we are conformed into the image of our suffering servant, let us not despise the God who sees us and loves us and knows us and ordains all things in order to accomplish that for us. Now, I know, and Nate referenced this earlier, that Psalm 23 is often and rightly understood to be about how the Lord is the shepherd of those who walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But as we go through this prayer, think about how this prayer is being prayed as a prayer of our Lord Jesus as he walks through his valley of his shadow of his death. Listen to Jesus pray the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of my Lord forever. Beloved, if our suffering servant prayed this prayer, knowing and trusting that though his father hated the evil that his son was about to endure, he still knew that his father would be with him through it and ultimately bring about goodness and mercy after walking through the valley. What good news is it that we have a high priest, not who stayed far away and never suffered and dealt with it clinically, but entered into suffering, so that all sufferers who identify with him will have goodness and mercy follow them all of the days of their lives. We of all people can and should highlight the utter suffering of suffering, because we can and should highlight the power, majesty, and love of our God to ordain such sufferings, to produce in us that which couldn't be produced without it. And so even in the midst of our suffering, we can have hope and healing in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to close with a prayer before we open up to Q&A with what might sound strange, but our Lord Jesus instructed us to love and pray for our enemies. And we really do have enemies. So let's pray for them. O God, the Father of all, whose Son commanded us to love our enemies, lead them and us from prejudice to truth. Deliver them and us from hatred, cruelty, and revenge. And in Your good time, enable us all to stand reconciled before You through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, if y'all want to come on up. I'm going to step to the side here. And again, y'all can still text questions. So there's a lot of questions. I'll maybe bounce back and forth so you can get a break. If you need like water or something, just signal and maybe somebody can
sure.
Get y'all some water. Make sure I open the right thing. Y'all want chairs? That's a good idea. Yeah. Especially since I don't have the right. We'll see. I'll be right back.
You guys asked some great questions, by the way. These are awesome.
All right, I had the wrong document. All right, so we'll start with a question for both of you, or either of you. I don't know how you guys decided to split it up. What obligation does someone who has been abused have to forgive their abuser? If the pain they've inflicted will stick with me my whole life, when do I have to forgive them?
Yeah, I think I'd probably start at the end of that question. If the pain inflicted will stay with me my whole life, when do I forgive them? And kind of separate pain and healing from forgiveness. That we don't wait to forgive until our pain is gone. So those two things are two separate things. Forgiveness, as Christians, that's where we're called to point. So we want to be looking at that always. We want to be facing that direction. That can be a slow process. That can take time. But I think we also know that that act of forgiveness might be a part of your healing. And that in that act of forgiveness, there's an entrusting that happens to the Lord. To be able to say, you, Lord, are the one who cares for me. You, Lord, are the one who has forgiven me. And you, Lord, are the one who takes care. And I can release these things to you. So I'm not going to give you a timeline of, okay, when you're 25% healed, then you need to work for forgiveness. But I would throw it on your radar that forgiving, moving towards that at whatever speed you are, but pointing at that, will play a role in your healing because it forces you to grapple with the Lord in a different way.
I've been reading through a book right now by Brad Hambrick. It's called Making Sense of Forgiveness, Moving from Hurt to Hope. If you can see that, it looks like that on the cover, a couple hands. This is a really helpful book. I think one thing I've really appreciated about Brad's work, Brad's a friend of mine, is he does understand how forgiveness is messy. And it's not just a simple, kind of a simplistic, well, they asked for forgiveness, so forgive them. They didn't ask for forgiveness, but you need to let them off the hook and God deal with them, so forgive them. He really does walk through what it's like for us to forgive, especially when there is so much hurt involved. So that's Making Sense of Forgiveness by Brad Hambrick, Hambrick. He's a counselor out kind of in my neck of the woods.
All right, Nate, this one is for you. I guess, yeah, which category of abuse would a man who makes everyone feel like they need to walk on eggshells so they don't upset him? Maybe not a complete question, but does it make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. So, this is a conference on sexual abuse. There are certainly other types of abuse. So, a man or a woman whose anger, whose kind of quickness to snap at people, whose use of language makes it so that everyone around them is kind of working to make sure they don't explode, walking on eggshells. That would fall in the categories probably of verbal abuse, mental abuse, spiritual abuse perhaps. There's some nuances of how that may be. But ultimately, this individual is using words and their temper in order to keep everybody in line, which falls in that category of using this to control other people's behavior. Now, that's different than, say, a spouse who is occasionally moody. Any occasionally moody spouses in the room? Handful, right? We've got like 5 honest people and a whole bunch of liars. So, but recognize it's that I'm using my thundercloudness, if you will, in order to keep you in line, in order to do what I want you to do, tell you to do. Yeah.
You have anything to add to that, Kristen?
No, I thought that was a great answer. Okay. I'm going to let that stick.
Good answer. Yeah, it's like Family Feud. I might go ahead and put both of these together because I think they're both talking about the same text. So does 1 Corinthians 7 actually apply to my having an obligation to have sex with my spouse, or is it always abuse if I just have sex with them because they want to? Okay. Maybe I'm not going to answer them both at the same time.
Yeah. So there's about 5 questions about sex here. Kristen and I connected, and because they're mostly related to my talk, I'll just go ahead and walk through them, and then Kristen can add what she wants to, if that's cool with you.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, so the challenge is always there's teaching on one side you want to avoid, and there's teaching on the other side that you want to avoid. And trying to thread the needle in between them is always challenging. So I know I talked quite a bit in the marital sexuality section that we just did about how 1 Corinthians 7, where it says, do not deprive your spouse, et cetera, et cetera, does not mean that a spouse is obligated to have sex with their spouse if they are working through an impact of abuse, things like that. That was a little bit too narrow, what I said. I would go back and edit it slightly if I could. And here's why. Okay. We can look at that text in a micro way, and we can look at that text in a macro way. So when we're thinking about do not deprive one another, if you're working during a day and you do not get lunch, have you been deprived of food? Not really. Not in the way that someone in a Ukraine in 1942 was deprived of food where there was none, right? So that word deprivation speaks to a total absence of. So if in a marriage, one spouse is saying, sex is just off the table, it's a no. Well, at that point, that passage does say that marital sexuality is, when that is entirely absent, it does provide footholds for the devil. Now, that's not blaming the spouse for whatever sin their spouse does, but it's just a recognition of, hey, this is even set up for righteousness. And so I am not concerned when there's seasons of sexlessness for spouses who are working through something. I am concerned when you're looking at a sexless marriage and there's no effort to make progress towards it, right? I think at that point, so that's when we're coming alongside, working with someone like Kristen or others to say, hey, how do we kind of unstick here? How do we move that direction? Because sex is designed by God to be a benefit to both spouses. However, 1 Corinthians, so that's kind of the macro level. Like, it is saying don't deprive one another. Spouses should be having sex. But there are times and seasons, days, that a no is entirely fine. So we have some of these already baked into our kind of just rhythms of culture, as you will. So there's no sex 6 weeks after childbirth. It's just understood, right? That's what the doctor is going to say. Is that depriving one another? Well, no, because it's just understood that's what's supposed to happen, right, for the sake of the woman's healing. If one of the spouses is just saying, I have had a miserable day at work, or I've had a miserable day with the kids, I'm tired, not tonight, honey, it's entirely fine. It's actually quite biblical. And is it fine for that to happen for a week or 2 weeks or something like that? Yes. Where do the boundaries all of a sudden get fuzzy? Well, they're fuzzy, right? So I'm not concerned, or it's entirely biblical and righteous to say no within the context of yes. The trouble falls in either ditch, where we're saying sex is just off the table for us. You need to get used to a sexless marriage, or go take care of yourself. That's unbiblical. And you have to do it every time I want to because it's your job to do this. That's also unbiblical. And so you and your spouse want to walk the biblical path between that. Yeah. So I think the way this is worded, do I have to have sex with my spouse or not? The answer to that is both yes and no. The Lord does call us to have sex with our spouses in the macro sense, but in the micro sense, the answer is no. That makes sense.
Can I selfishly ask a question? Well, not about my... sounds bad. So this guy, I know. Hypothetically. Yeah. I've actually had this question asked, once a week, twice a week, once a month. And I find that question quite hard to answer given the complexities of all. Is there a general... Let's assume it's a healthy marriage. Have you guys come across anything that is healthy or not healthy?
So, we want to ask the question of what does God tell us? And God tells us that you're to satisfy your spouse, right? And so there are human beings who have different level of sex drive. If you have a married couple and both of them have really high sex drives, so long as the bills are being paid and you're going to church, great. and the kids are being cared for, because there's probably going to be a lot of kids. If you have couples that have a really low sex drive, it could be that both are very satisfied with sex once a month. I mean, or whenever, right? The question is, are both satisfied? And that may change over an age span as well. I think sometimes we get hung up on the, well, how much is normal? Well, there is no normal baseline. It's the question of what do you and your spouse want. Now, I would say if one spouse has such a high sex drive that it is keeping the other spouse from engaging in activities that they want to engage with, that's something we would want to talk about, right? Because that's a lack of care for your spouse. But the word that we want to think about when it comes to sexuality is mutuality. Mutuality, right? Sex is not his, sex is not hers, sex is theirs.
Yeah, if you weren't able to sit in on Dr. Brooks, the aftermath?
Yeah, marital sex after abuse.
Yeah, I would encourage you to grab some of those notes because there are some really good practical things that he lays out in there.
And at the risk of sounding self-promotional, I did write a little book on the topic, and it's in the
notes. Did you bring some for us to buy?
I didn't, because I gave them all away.
No.
Yeah, it's called Help, Our Sex Life is Troubled by Past Abuse. I wrote it with an abuse survivor who's also a biblical counselor. And that even expands on that there. So another question here is, how can I have sex with my spouse if I don't like sex? That's a really good question. How can I have sex with my spouse if I don't like sex? Okay. Well, first off, I appreciate the question because it's at least a recognition that perhaps this is something we should walk towards. It's a righteous question to ask. How can I do this, right, if I don't like it? Well, if I have someone that I'm counseling that I'm that asks this question, I would want to unpack that because I would want to know if there are contributing factors as to why you don't like sex. It could be that you don't like sex because with your spouse, sex isn't mutual. Sex is an expression of his or her selfishness towards you. It could be that your spouse is very kind, but there were patterns in your family growing up that communicated that sex was icky, right? It could be that sex is just one of those things that naturally has always felt dirty for reasons that you don't know why. And I think this question kind of, it makes me wonder, what are some of the specifics of that? Because there's usually other things that feed that I don't like sex. Now, I'm going to answer this question as though there is nothing feeding it, okay? But the first question, the first thing we need to explore is what's kind of feeding that. And oftentimes, talking with someone outside of you is really helpful. So again, I'm going to keep advertising Kristen because she's here and wonderful. Go talk to her. I'll make all kinds of promises, and then she can actually cash the checks, right? So what do you do? What do you do if abuse has been so strong or something like that that we're just never able to move the needle very far? Well, take this in the context of everything else I've said, okay? You may not like sex, but you do like your spouse. And God has given you to your spouse in kindness towards them. And this is a stupid analogy, but I'm going to use it anyway. I don't like Hobby Lobby. You all have those out here? I can't count the number of hours I've spent in the death trap of Hobby Lobby. But I do it. Why? Because I love my wife. And I work very hard to please my wife by being there. And my wife, she doesn't like biblical counselor events. She thinks they're really strange to be around a whole bunch of people who talk about other people's problems for fun. She's like, I'm just here for the food. Y'all do whatever you want. I'm going to eat desserts and other yummy stuff. But why does she go with such things to me? One, because there's good food, and two, because she knows it matters to me for her to be there. And if for some reason the needle never moves on sex, realize the sex isn't only about pleasure. It's also about intimacy. And this is a way that you can grow intimacy with your spouse. And hear that in the context of everything I said before and then everything that marital sexuality. Is that fair? Do you have any...
Yeah, I think that's where I'd go is, yeah, figure out the ways to connect. That sex isn't just, it's not just the act. It's about joining together. It's about knowing and being known. So you may never, there are people who never get to the point where they orgasm, right? Or maybe this will never be super pleasurable for you. But I like what Dr. Brooks is saying. You like your spouse. How do you engage with your spouse? How does this become something that you're doing together and you're working on together and that you kind of join forces in that? And to be honest about, right, to create a relationship where you can be honest about how you're doing together. I think sometimes I don't like sex underneath is I don't like my spouse. And that if that's this, then you've got to start working on that. How do I begin to cultivate that friendship? What's broken there? Why don't I enjoy that connection with them? What feels scary about that vulnerability and that intimacy with them? So that those are kind of the things I would stir on, and you know, being creative about what your sex life can be together.
Yeah, absolutely. Good. Can I keep working through these, Beau, a little
yeah,
bit?
Sure,
the sex-oriented ones.
Are you repeating them for the recording?
Yeah,
okay.
I'm reading them. So how do you work through intrusive memories or fears when you're having sex with your partner who has or has had a sexual addiction? Practically, how do you work through the fears of that sexual act not being emotionally safe and exclusive? Or how do you know you're not being used when your marriage bed has not been a safe emotional or space, physical space historically? This is a really complicated question and a really true question. This isn't some strange hypothetical, right? Now, one of the statistics that you see thrown out there is that 90% of men look at pornography. Do you know that's actually a false statistic? The number is actually 50%. And for women, the number 40% is thrown out there a lot of times. The number is really 20%. So I guess that's not entirely relevant to this question. But that was probably the wrong place to say that. But you know what? When it comes to that, I think it's helpful to mention, even in the context of this question, because sometimes it can be portrayed that like all men are raging sex buckets who are uncontrolled. And women are getting there too, and that's not true. Is that men who have been involved in pornography can walk away from it? 90% of men do not use pornography every month. It's 50%. And that's helpful, right? Even for you to know that it's not astronomical odds that your spouse can't overcome some of these things. How do you work through, I'll take this kind of piece at a time. So first off, let's think about how do you work through the feels, through the fears of the sexual act not being emotionally safe and exclusive, or how do you know you're not being used when your marriage bed has not been a safe emotional and physical space historically? First off, we need to recognize that this pain is a result of one spouse sinning. Whatever results come out of this, it's a result of that spouse's sin. Sin always wreaks devastation. And I'm sorry that you're in this place. And it is the fault and responsibility of the spouse. And we don't do any good shying away from guilt and responsibility. So the first thing that needs to happen is the repentance of your spouse. And that's not just words, that's lifestyle as well. Right? Now, we are human beings who struggle with sin. And repentance and perfection don't necessarily roll together. But there needs to be repentance. If there's not repentance, you're not going to find that safeness, that exclusivity. When it comes to the fears of that sexual act not being emotionally safe and exclusive, that's a legitimate fear, right? Because that's been true. And so this conversation has to happen within the larger conversations of repentance and trust building in the marriage on the whole. Sex is often the caboose of the train, right? There's a lot of stuff that comes before sex. There's a lot of stuff, relational stuff, that comes before the caboose on the train. And so oftentimes repentant spouses expect to be able to just hop back right into bed with their spouse as though everything's great. When in fact, it's like our marriage has been a lie for a really long time. And what about all the memories that you have? What about all the people in your head you're comparing me to? How much of what you've asked me to do was actually you imagining me to be one of those porn actresses that you are watching? How much of when you look at me, how much are you actually seeing me, and how much are you imagining someone else's body superimposed on me? Right? All of those things have to be worked through, and it's going to take time. You know, one of the realities, though, too, is that being married is inherently risky. Can you ever have 100% certainty that your wife or your husband isn't simply putting you on in any category of your marriage? Can't. That's why we don't have people be our saviors. So again, it's both and. It's we step out in faith and hope towards people that maybe don't deserve it. And at the same time, they have to be doing the hard work of confession and repentance. This is a messy question. I'm kind of hesitant to answer it from up here because it could be taken in improper ways. But friends, just realize that's kind of the dance that we're trying to do here. And then in terms of intrusive memories, if you were part of our talk last time, in terms of intrusive memories, you want to reduce the number of triggers that are possible. You cannot know whether you're going to have an intrusive memory. Well, I guess this isn't necessarily speaking about... Oh, yeah, it says when you're having sex. So you can't know whether you're going to have an intrusive memory when you have sex or not. And honestly, it's an act of hope to try and have sex with your spouse if you're unsure if an intrusive memory is going to happen. If intrusive memories start, what do? You stop. You wait. There's different strategies that you can employ to try and help dissociating or hold those intrusive memories at bay and kind of work through some of those steps there we talked about. Anything to add, Kristen?
Yeah, maybe I'll speak to the intrusive memories a little bit. I appreciate what you're saying about this life of repentance, confession and repentance that has surrounded this question. If those things are vibrant, right, and patterns outside of the marriage bed are growing, and there is relative trust that's beginning to form, those intrusive memories, I'd say you're working to try and come. And the nature of an intrusive memory is that it's a misplacement, right? It's something from over here coming into this place right now, and trying to find ways that bring you back into right now, right? And that in a sexual encounter, it's connecting with the person in this place in this time, right? What you're remembering is previous hurt and previous pain, or if it's an intrusive memory about a past experience, maybe it might be somebody else that you're remembering. But pausing, being cared for in that, being comforted in that, but coming back, see, if you can come back to the moment right now, and that will involve your senses. It will involve, you are the person I touch, right? This is the person I see. This is the person I smell, right? Using all those things to bring your body back into the moment that you're in. And I would say you do that if this moment is actually safe. That's the caveat I'd put around it. Because if there's not that repentance that has been outside of the marriage bed, then you're going to be doing more damage.
I love that, right? In terms of kind of try to tie yourself to the moment, don't undersell narrating things that you see, narrating things that you do, talking about being in the moment with each other. What do you appreciate your spouse? Talk about the things that you love about yourself, your spouse, whether it's memories from the past, whether it's their physical body, whatever it may be, that can help tie you to that person there and a way to help keep those memories at bay. There's one more question here, and that's, you know, I think I'm going to ask this one of you specifically, Kristen.
Okay.
How do you walk with or counsel someone who's been sexually abused And then in response became hypersexualized or turned to sex as a means to gain back power over her body, especially when she believes she has found relief and healing through non-marital sex, homosexuality, the sex industry, etc.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think in one of my talks, I talked about the temptation, one of the ways we get rid of shame, and the shame of being belittled and the shame of being demeaned and being treated as less than you are, being objectified, right? That's abuse. When you have been made small, it is really tempting to get big. And that feels right, right? I've been little. Yes, I'm going to be big and I'm going to be powerful. And that fits along the lines of this, where my body was used against me. And now, watch, I have control of this. I get to do what I want to do. But it's that same thing. Just like pride and arrogance don't actually fix shame at all. They just start to do their own destruction, right? So does using your body against the design of the Lord in the other direction. It was misused against you over here, but now you're going to misuse it on this end. So the language I often use with people is that that's the way our world works. We pendulum swing from one to the other, but Christianity at every turn has, it's not this one or this one, but it's that one. It's that turn outward to Christ, and thinking through what does real freedom in your body mean? Because it's not having control over your body. It is living as an embodied soul before your Creator. That is the place where you are going to find wholeness. Right? And anything outside of that is going to be destructive. So how would I walk with somebody in that? I'd probably start with, tell me what this is fixing for you. Right? And see if I can find that pain. See what it's answering. What's the wound that this feels like it's answering? And then cast a vision for a life within the boundaries of the Lord. And what freedom actually looks like when we live unto Him with our bodies. That your body can be this a temple for Him. So those are some of my thoughts. Would you add anything?
I think that's really good, because ultimately it comes down to the question of control, right? If I am using my body this way, at least I am the one who is in control. And actually you see that, I'm sure you've seen this as well, the flip side of it, where a really common response to sexual abuse, especially among women, is extreme overeating to make sure that no one finds me attractive again, because I don't want that to happen ever again. Mm-hmm. And it's the flip side of this, right? One runs towards, I'm going to be in control of my sexual encounters, because that way I am safe, or at least I feel safe, versus I'm going to be in control of making sure that there aren't, like if there's a predation going on, I'm going to make sure I'm the last person that someone would grab, right? And both ultimately revolve around, no, God is sovereign. God is in control. God will meet us regardless of whatever has happened to us. And the solution is kind, loving, obedience, and trust, not towards seizing personal agency and saying, I must protect me.
Well, and doesn't it seem as though it's a faux control? Because the response is still in response to the original abuser. And so in a strange way, that person really is still controlling the person who's been abused. Is that a fair way to think about that?
Yeah. Well, and that's how Scripture talks about idolatry, right? We turn to things to fix us, but they end up becoming tyrants over us, right? So if you're using the sex industry to be powerful, or if you're using overeating to feel in control, both of those have hooks in them, and they come to rule you in different ways.
Was that your last one, or do you want to talk?
Yeah,
do you
no,
want
we're
to
good.
Ask
I now
more,
cede
any more of the questions were too hard for you.
I now cede control over your event back to you.
Kristen, this one is actually from me because it was asked of me by mm-hmm. some people. So in your talk, you had said if sin is chaos, or no, you didn't say if sin is chaos. You made a connection between sin and chaos. Chaos was pre-creation. How do we think about that chaos? Was there sin everywhere before the fall, or what? How do you sort of see those two things working together?
Yeah, no, that's a helpful question because it helps me sharpen. So pre-fall, it's disorder is what it is. And sin is disorder. And the reason that it's sin is because it's disorder against the Lord's order. It's taking what the Lord has done and acting against it. But pre-creation, you're not acting against the Lord's order because the Lord hasn't ordered yet. It's not sinful there. And there's a beauty of the Lord or bringing order out of that. So that's where I would see that disordering happen, because it's against God. And that's ultimately what sin is. It's an action against the design of the Lord, against the righteousness of the Lord and the Lord's commands. Where else do I see that in Scripture? I think that disordering comes out of just what sin is accomplishing as we watch it unfold. That Scripture, I don't know that it ever actually says sin is disorder, but that's what it does. We watch breaking relationships. We watch breaking culture. We watch everything getting all twisted and turned and seem unfixable, right? That's what we get to Noah. It's all evil all the time. So that word chaos, I might take that out. I liked it because it was dramatic, but and it's what it feels like. But what I mean is disorder, and that's what chaos is, right? It's just jumbled. It's a mess. So does that capture what folks are asking of you? Okay.
Yeah, I think one of the things that I was tracking with is it seems to be an undoing or a sort of reverting toward. And I think you see in Nebuchadnezzar, when he rejects the Lord,
yeah.
he becomes like one of the beasts.
Uh-huh.
Or, you know, mm-hmm. there's this sort of like, there's this devolving of humanity
yeah.
in sin. And,
yeah.
you know, one of the things that we talk about is it is not human to sin.
No.
It's subhuman,
mm-hmm.
you know. And so when we sin, mm-hmm. we're actually
less than human
uh-huh. because Christ, the true human,
right.
if that's what that means,
uh-huh.
now he's sinful. But,
absolutely.
And so that's what I felt like you were saying is
yep.
we're sort of undoing the way things are supposed to be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Taking our place as image bearers and undoing what God has done. Mm-hmm.
Nate, let's see. If sin is abusive and we've all been sinned against, have we all been abused to an extent? Similarly, if we have all sinned against others, are we all a type A of users?
Yes. Right. Now, I'm not going to use that language. Say, friends, I'm an abuser. Because when we use that in culture, what do we mean? Right, we mean I'm painting my wife black and blue. Something like that. Mm-hmm. Don't want that. Right? It's like... when I was in college, my dad took a new pastorate, and I got asked by the elder. And we had lunch with the elders, the first time I'd ever met him. And one of the elders asks, "Hey, do you have a girlfriend?" And my mom pipes up and says, "Oh, he's not interested in girls." Well, I kind of am, Mom. "No, he's not interested in girls that way." So, Mom, what are you doing to me? It's all bad, right? That's not how we use language, right? So I wouldn't use this abused language, but we do have to recognize that it is a way that the culture or that the Bible does talk. Yes, we are all abused. We are all abusers, but not in the B and C category.
So then can I skip down a question?
Sure.
Can children abuse their parents at any age? Or is there an age where a behavior becomes abuse?
So yes and no. So all children can be type A abusers because sin is abuse. But when I read that question, that's not what I'm thinking the question is asking. Right? We just understand that there's different ways to use that word abuse. So if the question is actually asking, and I think it is, can children be abusive to their parents in a B, C kind of way at any age, or is there an age where the same behavior becomes abuse? I would say there isn't. It's the second one. There's an age where the same behavior becomes abuse. So, for example, my kids are 6, 4, and 7 months old. Now, the 7 month old screams bloody murder, and you would think that she is being dismembered when she doesn't get milk the exact second she wants it. Now, that's not abusive to us because I can literally pick her up and make her go wherever I want her to go, and she has no agency over this. She has no way to get milk. She's entirely dependent on us. She has very little power. Now, if that same daughter was doing that at the age of 22, well, that's a certain degree of verbal abuse there, right? As she's screaming hysterically at us to try and get what she wants. You think of my little boys. I don't have particularly feisty boys, but you think of a little boy who's 6 who gets mad and takes a swing at dad. That's very different than the kid being 45 and taking a swing at 85-year-old dad. That's actually a criminal act. That's elder abuse, and you can go to prison for that. So there is that age there, right? And where does the line fall? I don't know. It depends partly on the kid, right? So, if you have a young man who matures very early and has physical power over mom pretty fast, can you have a physically abusive 11-year-old towards mom? Oh, yeah, absolutely. But that kid probably wasn't physically abusive at 8, right? And you have another kid like me who was 5'2" and 100 pounds as a sophomore in high school. It's not the star center of our basketball team. And, that it just left me powerless a lot longer that way.
So then when you guys are speaking about abuse in that way, is the amount of power someone has determinant on abuse, I guess? Does that make sense?
It's involved. It's not determinant.
Okay.
Because otherwise you could say that the person who has less power is never abusive. Well, that's not true. But it is a relevant factor. So you think of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Both of them could have been abusers in that Joseph was more physically powerful. And had his desires been very different and her desires very different, he could have physically assaulted her if he wanted to. But in the narrative that is, she actually has a lot more power because his refusal to have sex with her could lead to him getting killed. She is the exploitive one, not him. Although the fact that he has less power maybe socially doesn't mean that he couldn't ever be an abuser because he does have some power that she doesn't. And again, guys, this word power and control, these two words, people get squirrely about them because of their connection to some of the critical race stuff, right? We're not meaning it in that way. Simply meaning that human beings have power, human beings have control, all people do, and it's not determinative, but it's a factor.
Yeah, and my talk, I use the language of weightiness, right? Influence that we have, and that we get it from all kinds of different things. So as you're thinking about whether or not something is abusive, we're kind of evaluating what the weightiness of each person is on one side, right? You have a 7-month-old and a 40-year-old man. It's going to be really clear, right? The 7-month-old doesn't have a lot of weightiness here. She's got her voice and she uses it, but that's the extent. I like what you said. Those are determinative things that we're looking at from both sides.
How do you practice wholeness and experience healing practically? Why can't I heal?
You want to take that one?
Yeah. I think the thing that strikes me about this question is the pain in it. There's a lot of details I don't have. But why can't I heal? I think healing is a process, and it's something that happens often over a long time. So I think if I was sitting with you, I'd want to hear the story, and I'd want to look for where healing has begun. I want to hear what that has sounded like already, just to see what the trajectory is. And I suspect that there's probably something there that has begun, wounds that have begun to heal over. As far as practicing wholeness and experiencing healing sometimes aren't the same thing. That there can be wounds that we have, and things that we continue to suffer with, that continue to be painful, that are struggles, that are hurdles for us. But that idea of practicing wholeness is saying, in what ways, in the midst of my suffering, am I fixing my eyes on my Savior? In what ways am I knowing Him and living into the things that He is doing in me? And wholeness will come. I think that wholeness this side of heaven comes when we look at Him. That's when we know who we are. That's when we know what we're called to. It. That's when we know what is true. That's when the lies that are coming at us lose their bearings. So practically, how do I practice wholeness? Not knowing anything about your story, I think how do you begin looking at Jesus and walking with Him in this place of suffering and the things that are particularly painful and hard today?
Yeah. I don't want to say that these are necessarily related. They're just the next questions. So, Nate, or I guess however you guys decided, there were a couple in here on anger and bitterness, but now I'm not seeing them. What do I do with my bitterness? Can a bitter person ever become an abuser? And I thought you had said something about anger too, Nate. Is that?
I think maybe the one before it. How do you deal with unhealthy anger towards your abuser when you don't really want to stop being angry nor forgive them?
Yeah. Can you answer both of those?
Yeah, certainly. So I think the first word I would circle is unhealthy anger. Because sometimes it's said in Christian circles that if we're to forgive, if we're to move on, we need to cease being angry. But do you know which character in the Bible is actually most often described as being angry? It's Yahweh, both as Father and as incarnate Son. The character in the New Testament that's most often described as being angry is Jesus. And in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, you see a really, really ticked off God. And He's angry for a reason. And so if we are to be conformed to the moral image of Christ, if we're to look like Jesus in how we act and how we believe and how we feel, part of that is going to involve anger, right? And part of that is an anger that we don't move past. Should we be angry that wrong has been done to us or towards somebody else? Yes. And so if the definition of unhealthy anger is continuing anger, I would have a little bit of trouble with this question and say no. It is right for us to be angry in that God never overcomes His anger either for unrepentant sin. However, if unrighteous anger or unhealthy anger is meant as kind of an all-consuming anger to where it's it's the thing that we're operating out of, then yes, that would be unhealthy anger, righteous anger. So how do you deal with that kind of unhealthy anger towards your abuser when you don't really want to stop being angry in order to forgive them? Well, friends, that's a really hard thing to stomach, especially when we recognize that wrong has been done to us. Sometimes there will be no justice, and sometimes there will be no repentance. The Bible's a frustrating book because it calls us to be better than we are. And one passage that I do go to a lot is Matthew 18. The first half of that passage is pretty familiar. That's the church discipline passage. The second half of that passage is the parable of the unforgiving servant. You have a servant who owes 10,000 talents to the king. And then he is owed 100 denarii by a fellow servant. And those numbers don't mean a lot to us. I'll usually have people in counseling guess what the numbers are. So the first number is actually about $10 billion. It's a debt that can never be repaid, period. And of course, the king represents God, that all of us have a debt that could never be repaid, and the king has forgiven us. But that second number, the 100 denarius, you know, I don't remember why, but I was reading the Message Bible once on this passage, and it's obviously a super loose paraphrase. And it said the servant was owned $10 by someone else. Well, the problem with that is that's not what that dollar amount is. A dollar amount, 100 denarius, it's a third of a year's worth of salary. Now, I don't know how much anybody in here makes, and if we just kind of take average U.S. numbers, the average U.S. household makes somewhere in the neighborhood of $60,000 to $70,000 a year. So could the average U.S. household take a $20,000 hit and it have no impact? Maybe most households could pay it, but it might be every cent. Might have to take some things from investments that aren't now going to continue to have compound interest. If you make far more than that, still take 20% of your income. Would that have any, 33% of your income. Would that have any impact on you? Well, certainly. Right? And so God isn't calling us to forgive the small stuff. It's not a passage that's saying don't sweat the small stuff, although that is true. Love covers a multitude of offenses. It's actually calling us to forgive those things that are deep and costly and may have a lifelong impact. That's hard. But it's interesting that passage starts off not by just saying forgive when you've been sinned against a lot. It actually calls us to remember our sins against God. And our sins against God's omnipotent, omniscient, omniglorious weightiness is far worse than anything that's been done to us. And we don't like that answer, but it is the Bible's answer. And in terms of how do we do it? Well, the first step is to soak your heart in God's word and ask God, please, I don't even think I want to believe this, but I'm praying to you because I want to believe it. And that's a prayer of faith. And you know what? God's in the process of sanctifying us. And over time, desires change.
I always think it's funny that, and then Matthew 19 is about marriage.
Yeah.
It's like, is that an accident? Let's see. How can a spouse who is entering into a marriage with someone who has a history of being sexually abused distinguish between being helpful and accommodating or being exploited by the abused spouse who's pursuing to regain power or trying to regain power? You said you were okay with ones that aren't.
Oh, that's not on the list. Sorry. Okay.
Nate said, Kristen, what do you think about that?
Read it again.
Yeah. Okay.
How can a spouse who is entering into a marriage with someone who has a history of being sexually abused distinguish between being helpful and accommodating or being exploited by the abused spouse who's pursuing to regain power. Pursuing control to regain power.
I think we need to remember a couple things. One, that to be abused does not necessitate that one will abuse. Right? So the fact that someone has suffered abuse doesn't automatically mean that then that person is going to turn around and try and control you. That can be a misunderstanding sometimes. If there are legitimate concerns over whether this person is using you for their own personal benefit, if there are legitimate red flags, stop. Mm-hmm. Do not marry that person right now, apart from getting a whole lot of wise counsel from people who know what they're talking about and know what to look for, right? Because that kind of question might... It could be that you don't have actual sexual knowledge of that person yet. Or perhaps you did sin and the sexual encounter was scary. That should be a huge red flag. Don't let your sin all of a sudden lock you into a marriage where that is the pattern. Come clean with that. Or if there are kind of patterns of, you know what, it seems like this man or this woman really organizes my life around benefiting them, stop. Or it could be a situation where it honestly is just fear. Or it's just fear. Well, we have to recognize that there's legitimate reason for that fear. But that fear is not necessarily changed to something in reality. It's changed to a fear that you have of your spouse. It's not actually changed to your future spouse themselves. Sometimes there are lies that worm their way into our heads that we simply have to say, I'm afraid of that, but they've given me no indication that that would possibly be true. And I trust them. I trust them. You know, we can't ever have 100% certainty on anything in this life apart from Christ and his benefits. And so entering into marriage always does open you up for potential pain. But in terms of that question, the question I want to ask that person is, do you trust your spouse? And if the answer is no because there are flags, stop. And if the answer is, I'm fighting to trust them, but it's because of me, it's not because of them, okay. Well, then that helps us walk forward in confidence and faith. You have things to follow up on that, Kristen?
Yeah, I think the language of, both tell me if I'm getting this right, being exploited because of their past abuse and their desire to control. I find that a lot of people who are coming out of abusive situations, they might reach for things that feel sinful. And it's not that those aren't sinful, but they're a little different. It's different than a healthy spouse who is exploiting you because they want to be powerful, because they relish power. That's a different place where I don't quite know what to do with this wound. I don't quite know what to do with this pain. So I think that's, I need to know the person. What's happening here? And if this is a healthy relationship, you're able to come in and say, I feel a little taken advantage of right now, but I want to know you in this. What's going on for you? And I follow what Nate says. Go, you know, then you go seek really wise counsel. And you parse that out before you enter a marriage. But to say, okay, what's happening here? What's functioning for you? That you're doing these things that to me feel exploitive. That communication. If you can't have that conversation before marriage, you shouldn't be getting married. Because if you're marrying a spouse who has abuse in their past, you have to learn how to talk about those things, and to talk honestly, and to talk openly, and to have those conversations. So I'd absolutely point you to begin that with help.
So, I mean, part of my own marital narrative involves some of that. So my wife grew up in a house that had certain patterns of abuse in it. It wasn't sexual abuse, but it was other forms of abuse and control. And in our relationship with each other, there were certain themes that would emerge. And part of that was, again, me just getting to know her. Like, you know, given that that was the pattern that you saw, so one example would be she has a lot of memories of having to put groceries back on the shelves in supermarkets because Dad spent all the money on frivolities. Well, the first time I made a budgeting mistake, her response was pretty strong. And my response to her was very uncompassionate and simply was dumping a whole lot of gasoline on the fire. Had I been wiser, we could have ended it really quickly. Instead, it almost wound up keeping us from getting married. It happened 2 weeks before we got married. And through a lot of hard work and through both of our mothers staring at each other saying, "What are you doing? Stop it." We were able to kind of put some things back together. But my lack of knowledge of my wife is saying, you know what, I think that's a trigger for you. And I understand why maybe the response was out of proportion to the crime. That helps us live with our spouses in understanding ways. Saying, I know you. I know that perhaps that is a little bit more of a hot button because of some of these other issues. But I'm not assuming that, you know, so going back to the sexual thing, the fact that someone was perhaps, we'll just use an example, was more aggressive than you thought they should have been. That doesn't mean that this is a terrible human being all of a sudden. What has been their experience of sex if they have only been sexually abused? It could be that was actually a really restrained version of what they've experienced. And so we don't want to leap to these conclusions of, man, this person's pretty exploitive. It could be that they're entirely in ignorance, right? You think of a spouse, the whole 1 Corinthians 7 thing, right? A spouse who perhaps for years has been saying, no, like, you need to do this with me. This is what the Bible says. That person, because it's what they've been taught. I have a hard time labeling that person as a sexual abuser, right? Because they weren't doing it to manipulate or control. That's very different than the spouse who goads their spouse into that. So again, there's nuance, there's texture there. Do you have any follow-up to that or correct anything that I have to say?
No, I think that's right. Okay. That's a good answer.
Well, both of us can't be wrong, right?
Nate, I think this is about your talk on crying out.
Okay.
So what responsibility does the victim have legally if he or she has been abused? Do they have a responsibility to cry out? Does that mean reporting as a type of crying out? Can you talk to that, if that makes sense?
So we're going to talk legal here, and then we're going to talk wisdom here. Okay, so legally, I'm not 100% sure about this in every state. You live in Oregon, so you're better at this one than I am. I know in my state, a victim does not have mandatory reporting. For many different reasons, but a victim doesn't have mandatory reporting. Now, I'm a mandatory reporter. Actually, every adult is a mandatory reporter for suspected child abuse. And I've done that. I've called CPS and worked with them for a childhood sexual assault situation. But the victim themselves doesn't have mandatory reporting. Because if they don't, then all of a sudden they've committed a criminal act that they could be prosecuted for. But they are the victim. That would be a very unjust law, right? There are certain states in which it's mandatory reporting even for adult-on-adult abuse. I don't know if Oregon is one of them. Most states have mandatory reporting for elder abuse if they're over 65 and lack agency. I think all states have a disabled individual mandatory reporting. If someone lacks agency, you're a mandatory reporter. So that's the legal side of things. There's also the wisdom side of things. And this is one of those questions that things the wheels can come off the cart. Oftentimes, what's thrown in the face of people who claim to be survivors of abuse is, well, if it was really that big of a deal, why didn't you report it 15 years ago? And that's a question that fails to understand the nature of disclosing something. So we'll take the simplest version of this. We'll say that it was abused by someone outside of your family. What happens when you make a report like this? Well, all of a sudden, you do have to step back in and relive all of those memories in explicit detail. If this goes to any kind of deposition or court, you're going to have to stand in front of a lot of individuals and talk point by point in absolutely graphic terms about what body parts touched what body parts, what it was like, how it felt, you name it. The kind of thing that we don't talk about in polite society when it's a happy sexual encounter. Now all of a sudden you're having to talk about it in explicit detail, and it very well may be that it winds up hitting newspapers or reporters. So there are individuals, I'll pick one individual who has publicly told her story. You may have various perspectives on her, I don't know. Rachel Denhollander would be one. Rachel Denhollander, everybody who knows that name knows what happened to her. What would it be like for your daughters to know you as to know your daughters as the kids of the mommy who got sexually abused? What's it like for anyone who Googles your name or sees you or uses a checkout card to know the horrific things that somebody else did to you? When you go to apply for a job, if your name, most employers will Google you. What's the first thing they're going to find out? The cost of disclosing abuse is really high psychologically. It's really high personally. And then when you start moving into the categories of family, vocation, things of that, it can get even higher. And so we need to have a lot of grace towards victims that may not move towards disclosing. At the same time, it is an act of kindness towards others for victims to disclose. Because where there is one victim, there is usually other victims. The average male pedophile has molested more than 100 boys for more than 1,000 incidences. That's average, which means that 50% have more than that. And one of the things that victims or survivors often say that motivates them to be willing to disclose their life, sometimes ruinously, is to say, I want to make sure no one has to live the life that I had. If you start pushing into Christian ministries, how many people have been fired or ostracized by their church because they dared to accuse the great man? Our churches aren't necessarily safe places for this. But churches, I'm talking about the whole, right? There's many godly churches. I love the church, and I hate the church. And so a victim who's going to disclose has to count some costs. The unfortunate reality is that it's the victim who typically bears the strongest brunt of the consequences of it. Did you know that only 6% of rapists in America will spend more than one day in prison? 6%. 50% of rapes go reported, 50% go unreported. Of those 50%, only 12% will ever face a day in court, or will ever have a day in prison. And so you're looking at monumental odds for even if you disclose, for there to be any kind of conviction there. So that's just a complicated question. In terms of crying out, you know, that crying out talks about stopping the actual event of the rape, of the abuse. We talked about that more in detail in that session. I don't want to spend our time talking about it here. Go listen to kind of how I talked about crying out in the one on guilt. But to be biblically faithful in crying out, it does not mandate someone to go and report it to the authorities.
I think I'd want to add one thing. I appreciate the reporting, and it's a tremendous weight, and I appreciate the kindness aspect. I also want to add that justice does not fall on the shoulders of the victim. Mm-hmm. It is not his or her responsibility to bring about justice for things that have happened to them. And that falls on, and ultimately that's the hands of the Lord. And we trust that he will use what he chooses to use to bring about that justice. And if he is prompting you to speak, then that is good and right. But if wisdom is saying, not now, not yet, not ever, that we trust that justice lives in his hands. So just that distinction that justice doesn't, the justice for this crime that never falls on the victims to bring about. Mm-hmm.
And even as a counselor, I can't speak to your practice. I imagine it's probably similar to mine. It's that I don't pry into people's stories, right? If someone tells me I'm not ready to talk about something major that happened in my life yet, okay. Okay. That's their story. It's their story to tell. And it's not my responsibility to pry into the details of their lives. And that's even just from a counseling side of things, much less legal kind of side of things.
Can I make it a harder maybe question? Because that is kind of a hard text. So for God to have that requirement, what do we do with that? Like, is it wrong for God to have required that? Or like, how do we process that? If it doesn't mean there is an obligation to cry out, what?
Yeah.
Does that make sense what I'm trying to ask?
Yeah, absolutely.
That's a hard passage.
So we have to understand the nature of the biblical text, right? Does the biblical text cover every example and every nuance of every human situation? No, it doesn't, right? So when it says crying out, let's even, for a thought experiment, we'll go ahead and say, sure, there has to be some kind of auditory something. At what point does a whisper become a cry? Well, she whispered, help, but she didn't yell it loud enough. Well, who's going to judge the volume on that? At what point does she cried out, but it wasn't loud enough to be qualified as a cry? Well, so, you know, we look at the scriptures like that, and you're right, it is challenging, and I'll just tell you where I'm at on it. There's people who disagree. I think they're incorrect. My reading of that text is to say that crying out there is referring more to being an active participant versus being a victim, right? Where if a person is victimized, if a person does not want to be there, what happens if they freeze, right? There's kind of neurobiology behind it. If we're plenty of victims freeze, even as human beings tend to freeze in extremely dangerous situations. So I would say that that passage is speaking more to not being an active, willing participant versus being complicit in it. That's where I'm at on that one.
I have not spent time in that passage recently, so I'm just going to pass.
Me too. Can you text it to me? No, I'm just kidding. It was going to be anonymous, Lauren.
That statistic that you mentioned about 12% of rapists going to actually spending time in jail, mm-hmm. I've most often heard that statistic in relation to people who are trying to explain why a false rape accusation is very rare.
Uh-huh.
And I hate that subject, but I wondered if you had any perspective on that, because you mentioned in your talk this morning two kinds of like responses to sexual abuse, the victim blaming on the one hand and then the total immunity on the other hand. There's another response, which is just, I don't believe you, right?
Right.
And maybe that's
good question.
Fairly common one. So could you speak to that?
Yeah. So according to the Federal Bureau of Investigations in the U.S., 94% of sexual abuse allegations are true. 94%. Now, is there such a thing as a false accusation? Yes. I have a good friend who is falsely accused. And when he was falsely accused, you know, I didn't find out about it till later. But had he been accused? I think, yeah, there's a question mark there. A judge threw it out of court in an hour after the woman's testimony contradicted itself multiple times. So I think we've struggled with language here, right? Where on the one hand, you kind of have this, I need to investigate in order to figure out if I believe you. That doesn't feel quite right, given that 94% of them are accurate. Always believe the woman also doesn't feel quite right, because there are false accusations. The best language that I've come up with to describe this, and a couple friends of mine will use it as well, is to consider every allegation as credible. Right? So you think of a terrorist attack in the U.S. There's a credible threat. Does that mean that there's going to be another 9/11 that happens? No. But it means that the situation is right for it to possibly happen, and there needs to be deep awareness of that, right? So it's an orientation towards taking it seriously and towards almost acting as though it's believed, but at the same time holding out the always believe the woman. Well, there are false accusations, and we don't want to make the mistake of painting every, you know, as soon as there's a female accusation of a male, well, clearly it's true. But we also don't want to be naive. And the mistake that the church has typically made is to think that there's kind of roving hordes of women who are making these things up because they are trying to take down good godly men. That's really rare. Usually the good godly man isn't nearly as good godly man as we thought. So always taking accusations as credible, I think that that's language that kind of gives us to say, okay, this is how I'll respond to it, right? Does that make sense? Does that answer the question? Okay.
If there's you may not know this. So if 94% are true, how do they know they're true? And if they do know they're true, why aren't they being convicted at a 94% rate?
Statute of limitations, procedural error. Do you realize that, most people don't realize that the majority of states have either 4 or 5-digit numbers of rape kits that haven't been tested. They've collected it, but they don't have it hasn't been tested. It was never tested. So the DNA evidence isn't even being processed. Right? This is a huge hole in our justice system. And that's even of the ones that everything went right. So just because something is accurate, friends, we know the American legal system is it's a lot better than a lot of other countries, but oh man, it's imprecise, isn't it? And it usually falls imprecisely on the heads of victims.
This one is a text. Are bodily physical traumas responses permanent? Even if you haven't been abused for years, but your body is still holding the PTSD of the past. Does that make sense?
Does that have to stay forever and ever and no changes? No. It doesn't have to. Is it going to go away completely? I don't know. Well, I do know. Yes, in heaven. Right? But this side of heaven, maybe not. But I think the thing that I like to point to is that it is possible for them to go away. And we work towards that and we move towards that. And whether or not they go away, there are things that will change. You will change. You will change in your mastery over them. You will grow in wisdom. You will grow in comfort. You will grow nearer to your Savior in the midst of them, and He will help you live in the life that He's placed you today. So does that mean that your body is always going to live currently with you? It might not. But even that grief of feeling the effects of sin can be the stage to hope for redemption. And it will, that one day we will live fully united with our bodies and glorified with God in heaven. And that is what we look towards as we do the rest of suffering.
Yeah. And you know, we have to remember that the way we evaluate good days and bad days is oftentimes not the way God does. Mm-hmm. So if I ask you, hey, how you doing? You say, good. Or if I know you better, how have you been doing lately? I've been doing well. What do we usually mean by that? We usually mean the circumstances of my life have been arranged in such a way that it is pleasant equals good. And the circumstances of my life have been arranged in such a way that they are not pleasant to mean not so good. But that's not necessarily how God judges us. And that's actually a really good thing because we're really bad at being able to arrange our circumstances to guarantee happiness. Instead, God evaluates us based on our faithfulness. Mm-hmm. Is that a good day before God isn't necessarily the happy day. It could be the day that there were 3 panic attacks, but you held on and you looked towards God instead of away from him. It's a good day. Maybe better than a day that there were no panic attacks, but you kind of functionally operated as though there was no God in heaven, or there was and it was you. Mm-hmm. Right? So goodness equals faithfulness. And that's not always pleasant. But that gives us some hope of saying that, you know what? We are aliens and strangers here. This is not our home. And we can know that that we are, through faithfulness, building up eternal riches for ourselves, to use some of the biblical language.
All right, a couple more, 2 more, unless there's anyone after that. I actually really appreciated your talk on ally versus adversary when you're mm-hmm. wrestling through that, and this person picked up on that, which I'm glad. How can I, as an ally, pursue conversation about our sex life in ways that are helpful and healing and build trust even when conversing has been difficult without bringing up memories of the past?
So, oh, that's such a great question, and I love it because of how sensitive the spouse is being towards their spouse. It's not this grasping of, we need to, no, let's think about this. So, yeah, So like we talked about, there's sometimes a couples can be at different points on how deeply wounded a spouse is, an abuse survivor is, right? And it could be that you're at that point where even talking about sex is triggering because that category has become so dark that even pricking it with the tiniest little pinhole just unleashes a torrent of muddy water on the person. So I think the first thing you do is remember how we talked about sex is a product of intimacy in other areas of life. And so I think the first thing you do is just invest yourself not in pursuing a sex life, but just in pursuing life together. If sex is a category that's so painful right now, your spouse is suffering because it's probably not staying in its nice little tidy box of pain in sex life. It's probably pervading into other areas. How do you care for them? Show them that you love them, right? My wife doesn't super much care for flowers, but she really wants me to hang pictures on the wall of our house, which we've owned for 2 years and they're still mainly on the ground. It shows that I care for her, right? Or invest.
It shows you don't care for her. They're still on the ground. Yeah, after 2 years.
We got a couple rooms up, okay, man. Or spending time investing. I invest a lot of time in making sure her business is a success. That speaks to her, I value you, right? Realize that the goal isn't necessary for your spouse to love the category of sex. The goal is for your spouse to be able to appreciate sex with you, not just the big category. And so start there. And you know, sometimes there comes a point where an ally needs to do a hard thing and say, hey, I think maybe we could use having a conversation about this. Remember how we talked about having a plan? Is that you can plan even having a conversation to create a plan. I say, hey, look, you know what? I love you. So invest time in that. And then at some point say, hey, you know, I think we both recognize that marital sexuality is just a topic that's hard for us right now. And I totally get it. And I do not want to push you in any way, shape, or form. At some point, it'd be really helpful for us to have a conversation about that. So would you be willing to just think and to pray and to think and pray about when we can organize a time that would be most helpful for you to have this conversation? Doesn't need to be now, but just think and pray about that. And I'll check back in with you in a month if you haven't talked about it, just to see how you're doing, right? And honestly, prayer accomplishes a lot too. Pray for your spouse. The reality is if God is working towards us in sanctification, and God wants us to have healthy and wholesome sex lives with our spouse, we're rolling downhill towards, the odds aren't stacked against you. You're not pushing you aren't pushing the rock up a hill. You're pushing the rock down a hill. And that God is going to be actively working in your spouse. It may take a lot longer than you want. That's a kind and compassionate way to start engaging your spouse, even having a conversation. And you know what? Here's the truth. Just it may be that having a conversation like that is triggering for your spouse. I want to say this carefully, is that the fact that a trigger happened does not mean that you should not have done it, okay? So I know I don't want to keep mentioning the deer accident that I was in too much, but the reality
sounds
is,
like it's a big deal.
It's the trauma thing that I have to pull from, okay? I don't understand entirely the trauma of sexual abuse. This is my tiniest little window into a little bit of experience. And you know what? One of the first things that I did when I was able to drive again was I went and I drove the road right past the spot. And you know what? I had a death grip on that wheel and my heart was beating really, really quickly. And I didn't want to do it, but I did it. And it was hard. And then the next time I did it, it was hard again. And you know what? Right now, it's probably decreased about 50% the level of anxiety there. But avoidant behaviors are a good way to actually lock us down further. We need to be careful, right? It's not like I'm so afraid of, like, sex is so triggering and even talking about it is so triggering. Well, what we need to do is to just get back to it. Well, no, that's foolish, right? Like that's going from 0 miles an hour to 1,000 miles an hour and everybody's head just popped off. We don't want to do that. But you know what? We do have to start a little bit. So be wise, be careful. And yeah.
Yeah, the language of triggering, I think, is interesting and one that we need to be careful of. Culturally, you avoid it. You stay away from that at all costs. And I don't know that that's what the Lord calls us to. And I appreciate where you're pointing that, okay, I move towards this in faith, right? And even as a counselor and working with trauma, we don't ever do a deep dive. We always dip our toes in, right? Okay, what does it feel like to touch this? And then we go back to a place of safety and figuring out what safety looks like, and going a little further and coming back. So my hope for this marriage is that the two of you could start to do that together, to grasp hands, to become partners, and to begin to touch your toes to the water together and to back out to a place of safety when that comes. But then to deal with, to enter that emotion, to enter that memory with the hope of Christ and the sovereign God who's with you.
80% of individuals who do some sort of exposure behavioral therapy experience clinically significant reduction in symptoms. 80%. And realize that's just straight up secular therapy. It has nothing to do with Jesus being involved. And I would like to think that if our Savior is connected to it, we can do better than just the secular world. That's an astronomical number of individuals.
Yeah, that's the highest number that I've seen or heard it for any other
therapy. Yep. Yeah, it's the highest.
Exposure therapy, I think, is the highest. Mm-hmm. And I loved your analogy. I've spent almost the whole day taking a young lady to the river because she was terrified of water.
Mm-hmm.
And we would go, and she would put her foot in, and then she would kind of panic.
Uh-huh.
And then we'd walk around for 10 minutes and then put her foot in. And mm-hmm. Almost 3, 4, 5 hours.
Mm-hmm.
And by the 10, she was up to her knees. That was a big deal.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so I like, mm-hmm. that's very helpful,
yeah.
I think, mm-hmm. Victoria. Okay, last question, unless there are others. So the sort of the main question, and I made it harder for you because I love y'all. And so I don't have to answer it later. So sort of the big question is, how could God let things like this happen? How do you deal with anger towards God for allowing these things to happen when you were just a child that couldn't defend yourself? And I thought of the woman who had been chained by her father to a bedpost and had multiple relations with her, multiple pregnancies, and then had to raise these children. How do you marry sort of those very real things with how can God let it happen, and then how do we deal with the anger toward God allowing them to happen?
I've got a couple of thoughts. I'll get us started.
You go for it.
And then you can fill it out. A couple things come to mind. We serve a God who entered our world. And whatever it is that we engage, He has engaged fully and beyond. And that's really hard to wrap your mind around, because God was never a little girl chained to a bedpost. But the categories of suffering, He knows. And He didn't stand on the outside and say, "Ooh, that's bad down there."
Mm-hmm.
But He said, I'm gonna go and I'm going to feel it. I'm going to experience. I'm going to live in a body, and I'm going to have that body be abused and be shamed and be spat upon and be whipped and be hung and be betrayed and be outcast. I'm going to feel it because I love you. That's significant. And that doesn't mean that that's going to just, gotcha. But knowing that's a demonstration of His love. And builds a little bit of trust in Him. The other thing that comes to mind, which I wouldn't go too quickly, but I've been really blessed by a quote from Tim Keller, where he says, if we knew everything that God knew, we would write history the exact same way. And that's baffling to me, because I guarantee you I would not write history the same way with what I know. That there are a lot of things that seem like a really bad idea. But there's a humbling to say, the Lord is beyond me. And I don't have to understand it all. He's the good God who entered it. And he has an orchestration that exists beyond anything that I could understand. And here's the final thing that I often tell people in counseling. In some ways, I take comfort in the fact that I can't understand it. Because the truth is, in my own life and some of the things that have been particularly painful, if I could wrap my mind around that, if that really was just so that God could teach me to trust Him, then that would be evil. But that it is so much more complicated than I could ever understand is comforting to me, right? That I couldn't ever get why He would do this. I personally take comfort in that. And I take comfort that in that in some of the stories that I get to hear too, that it is so far beyond us. In the mind of a God who is much, much bigger and holds the fullness of human history in his hands. So that's an incomplete answer. I'm hoping you can fill it in a little bit more.
I don't think we have any answer that completely satisfies everything here. Because, I mean, what you just mentioned, it's a piece of it. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, I've been thinking as you've been talking, and there are other pieces of it too. So one piece of it is that question of how could that happen to me does actually betray a little bit of American individualism to where believers in other countries that are more collectivist don't tend to have those kinds of questions as strongly. Because they understand a little bit more strongly that we are all in Adam and we are all connected to each other and in Adam all died. Right. And it's understood that there's an asymmetry to life. But it's happened because we're human and we're all connected to a sinful head naturally. Now, how dissatisfying is that? Not particularly. It does give us hope because in Adam all die, but in Christ all were all maybe made alive. And there's also the piece of the puzzle of the reality is that we as human beings have done this to ourselves. That it is not God who has done the wickedness, it is man who has done the wickedness. And God's actions are to step in towards that and help the victim. But even that's not entirely, doesn't scratch the itch entirely, because then ask the question of if God had the power to stop it, why didn't he? And friends, I do think that part of the answer to this question ultimately comes down to the question of God, or the statement, God is God and we're not. God offers us hope. God offers us himself. God has sacrificed himself. And then we can choose whether that is acceptable to us or not. And we are commanded to say yes and agree with that. And that leaves us with some questions. I mean, for me, I stare at suffering every week, and it makes me weep. There's a reason there's two boxes of tissues in my office and not just one. I need them too. I remember walking home or coming home one day from a particularly devastating day at the morning. I had someone call me and there was a elder. Or no, let's see. There was a, I was asked to consult on a case where someone was going to prison for molesting their brother. Or no, for molesting their daughter. And then I got another call from a PCA elder or a pastor. One of his elders had been deployed military, and his youngest son was having all kinds of behavioral issues. And mom caught him in the bed after having sent him to his bed for discipline and caught him with a knife about to kill himself. He'd hid it there so that the next time mom sent him to his room for a timeout, he'd kill himself. Praise God that mom saw him. And then right before I went home, I was asked to consult on a case where there was a mom and a dad, and they had two teenage sons. And then I think the husband's brother and his wife were both convicted for drug-related offenses and went to prison. And so they took their four-year-old niece and brought the four-year-old niece into the family. Right? A good thing. And the 19-year-old and the 17-year-old had just been discovered as having been sexually abusing the 4-year-old. So 19-year-old going to prison, 17-year-old going to prison, 4-year-old in child protective services custody. And I got out of my car and I walked in my front door and I saw my kids, right? And what do you do with that? I don't know. I don't know. It's not fair that those children, that 4-year-old experienced that and my 4-year-old experienced the kind of house that we're in. We don't have answers. We don't have answers to that question. What we do know is that we say, God has taken care of our souls at great cost to himself. And what he calls us to do is trust him. And the fact that he calls us to trust him means that there are sometimes evidences that say we shouldn't, right? It's the same whole thing of telling someone, don't be afraid. We only tell people don't be afraid if there's reasons for them to be afraid. God only tells us, trust me, have faith in me, because there's evidence to the contrary out there. Question is, what do we do with that? And that's the best answer I got.
I got one more thing to add. Trust him, and he invites us to speak to him.
Good.
It never ceases to amaze me that he could just say, trust me, and that would be it. But God has condescended to us. He has come to us, and he's given us language in the Psalms that says, when I don't make sense to you, talk to me like this. Ask me these kinds of questions. Wrestle with me. Come be near me that I might help you. Because he doesn't call us to a stoic trust. He calls us to a childlike faith. All right, you are my good father. I'm going to climb in your lap and I'm going to tell you that this is really hard today. And I don't get it. And then I'm really confused. And I'm reaching for faith today, but I don't feel it. That's intimacy with the King of Heaven. That is an extravagant gift. Because he doesn't have to do that. And that's love. Knowing that we're creatures and he's beyond us, he invites us to that conversation.
Amen.
You have 2 minutes. Any more questions? Mind if we pray for y'all?
Please.
Father, thank you for these past couple days, for being a God who hears us, for being a God who is so infinitely wise, that you do so many things and you've orchestrated so many things that are unfathomable for us. As Dr. Brooks and Kristen have said, help us to trust you despite what are sometimes evidences to the contrary. I thank you for them. I thank you for the hard work that they have put into these talks. I know that they have poured out their hearts in what they're doing because they love these people. Thank you that love that you've given them is from your Spirit. Help us to all be united in that love. And as Kristen and Dr. Brooks go back to serve your people, in ways near and then all the way over to North Carolina. Pray that you would be with them, that you would grant them strength, that you would grant them wisdom, that you would be merciful to them and merciful to those they serve. Be with our people here as we go to the rest of our day. Help us to be satisfied with Christ, to rest in him, and to look forward to tomorrow when we might have our strength renewed. For his glory and our good. Amen.